If you're listening to these messages in order, you may find it a little confusing at this point. We're making our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians, and unfortunately, I've kind of zigzagged around through the first chapter and the second chapter. Hopefully, as you look at the biblical text yourself, it'll all make some kind of sense to you. This week, I want to spend some time together in chapter 2, looking specifically at verses 12 to 18. A little bit of context before we begin will be helpful. There's obviously some strife arising within the community of believers in Philippi. The Apostle Paul is in prison, probably in Rome, but he may have been a little closer in Ephesus. We can't be sure. It seems that he's heard a whole lot of really great things about the church he met in Philippi, and he's been very encouraging in his words to them. But he's also learned that strife was just beginning to boil, and he wanted to take the pot off the heat, so to speak, and he does so by pointing his listeners to Jesus. He writes, this is Philippians 2, verse 1, he says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." So Paul appeals to them to step back and to remember why they meet together and why they should make unity, literally being one in spirit and purpose, an absolute priority. He then gives them instructions on just how to do that. He's very clear on this, and we need to be very clear on this as well. This is how you get on with others, with your brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves." What an amazing thought. How difficult this is to do, especially when everything in our world encourages us to put ourselves first, always. How many thousand ads have you watched or listened to that essentially say, "You deserve the best. You deserve to have it all. No one is more important than you are. Deny yourself nothing." Yet here Paul is saying the very opposite. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then Paul, it would appear, drops in the words of a well-known song or hymn, probably one which they had all sung together when Paul was with them last. He says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, he found himself in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So put others first. Think of them as better than yourself. And then, as you're doing that, always remember the Lord Jesus and what he did for you. Whenever I read these verses, I'm impacted by the reality that Jesus didn't somehow just put on humanity like a cloak, and then at some point after his death and resurrection, take it off again and go back to how he was pre-incarnation, that is, before he came and lived amongst us, before he became human. Jesus never takes off his humanity. Today, Jesus sits at the Father's side, fully God and fully man, for eternity. The firstborn of a new creation, he is physically what we all will be, eventually, as part of his redeemed creation. And this leads us into this week's passage. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, therefore, because of all that Christ has done for you, and because of who you are now that you are in Christ, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. See, he softens what he is about to say by dropping in, my dear friends. I guess to remind them that even though he is about to call them to obedience and he's going to gently rebuke them, he does so in love. They are indeed his dearly loved friends. And he calls them to obedience. But it's not merely obedience to himself, to Paul, but rather to Christ. We find this over and over in the writings of Paul. This call to obedience to the one who truly deserves our unquestioning obedience and loyalty, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Paul, in finally getting to his point, in finally getting to the thing he wants them to do in the name of Jesus, the thing which will show their obedience to Christ, writes a sentence, a few short words, which have caused so much controversy over the centuries. So much ink and sadly so much blood has been spilt over just what he meant here. Continue, he says, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Some see Paul declaring here that we must each work to achieve our own salvation. But clearly, he's not addressing individuals in this verse. He is not speaking about individual salvation. He is speaking about the community of believers, all of them together. Paul's understanding of salvation is made so clear in so many other passages, arguably the most notable being found in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:8, he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." What Paul seems to be saying here to the Philippians is, salvation is not simply something that you have received. It is also something which you do as you live out your salvation in community with your brothers and sisters in Christ. But I want you to notice that he doesn't just leave it there. He also adds, with fear and trembling. This phrase, which appears often throughout the Old Testament, and which Paul seems to also like, can conjure up images of dread and foreboding. But I like what the New Testament scholar Gordon Fee says about this. He writes, "One does not live out the gospel casually or lightly, but as one who knows what it means to stand in awe of the living God." I like that. There is no sense of failure or a lack of confidence implied here. Salvation is God's thing. It is God's work from start to finish. And God is an awesome God. So therefore, living out this salvation should be done with a sense of holy awe and utter astonishment and wonder before God. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, says Paul. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. I absolutely love this. You know, during this past week, as I've studied this verse, the truth contained therein really impacted me. God himself works in us, changing us, refining us, molding us, so that we eventually become the kind of people who don't just obey him, but rather the kind of people who want to obey him. Do you see what this is saying? He transforms us so that not just our actions are changed, but that our will is also changed to line up with his good purposes. Paul now says something which is quite odd. Now, when I say that, I'm meaning that it's quite odd for Paul. Paul does something in the next few verses that we only see him do here in his letter to the Philippians. Not in any of his other writings. He makes four statements which are echoes of things written at key moments throughout Israel's history. He joins them all together to make his point. But his point is made so much more strongly when you know the relevance of each phrase. As I said earlier, Paul seems to have heard that strife was brewing amongst the believers. So he now goes straight for the real problem. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Fundamentally, he's kind of saying, guys, just get on with each other. But he's also tapping into their knowledge of the Old Testament, and particularly the story of Israel's exodus from slavery in Egypt. Some of these believers in Philippi would have been Gentiles, but many of them would have been Jews who knew the Old Testament stories through and through. These words, complaining and arguing, are really significant for us, I believe. Oh, I found it quite sobering to read through the verses from the book of Exodus and Numbers that the various commentaries I read point to here. The ancient Israelites coming out of Egypt didn't just hear stories about God's mighty act in saving their people centuries before. They actually lived it. They were the people. They were the people who had front row seats to the greatest show on earth, the show revolving around Pharaoh and all of his supposed power and might. And they saw Yahweh, their God, absolutely smash Pharaoh and their oppressors and set them free from more than 400 years of slavery. These people saw it with their own eyes. They were the actual men and women who walked through the Red Sea on dry land as the Lord parted it for them. They were the actual men and women who stood on the far shore and watched as the water crashed back down upon the pursuing Egyptian army, drowning them all. They were the actual men and women who saw the Lord lead his people during the day through a pillar of cloud and at night through a pillar of fire. These were the actual people, men and women, who saw the Lord bring forth a mighty flood of water to quench both theirs and their animals' thirst right there in the middle of the desert. Over and over again, they witnessed the power and the goodness of God as he cared for and led his people. And they still complained and argued, complaining to Moses and each other about how hard done by they were, saying that they wished that they were back in Egypt. Well, Moses and Aaron made it very clear to them, saying, you're not grumbling and complaining against us. Who are we? We're just men like yourselves. You are complaining to God, and God will answer you. Initially, God did hear their grumbling, and he graciously gave them manna, literally bread from heaven, to eat in the morning, and he even gave them a heap of quail to eat in the evening of that first day. It wasn't long, however, before they grumbled and complained about the manna and how they wanted more meat. Have a listen to this passage from Numbers chapter 11. This is verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. We don't have time to read it all now, but basically the people wanted more meat. They were sick of the manna provided by the Lord every morning. They wanted meat. So God said to Moses, tell the people to prepare themselves. Tell them to sit down and then tell them this. This is Numbers 11, verse 18. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5 days, 10 or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Be very careful about whinging and whining before God. God is a good God. And he always does good. His will for us is always for our good. The ancient Israelites had to learn this lesson, and so do we. The right response to God is always one of thanksgiving for his abundant goodness and grace. When we complain and argue amongst ourselves, often we're actually whinging and complaining about where good God has placed us, or who he has placed us with, or what ministry we either have or don't have. This seems to have been the situation in Philippi, and Paul carefully uses words which would have made them think about the ancient story of their forebears. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. Once again, Paul makes reference to the story of Israel. In Genesis 17, verse 1, this is literally right at the beginning, God said to Abraham, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you, and we will greatly increase your numbers. Do you see what Paul is saying here? When we develop an attitude of thankfulness, and when we choose not to become people who complain and live in conflict with each other, we will actually become, through the power and grace of God, blameless and pure children of God without fault, who actually live up to the covenant promise to Abraham right back at the very beginning. And where? Well, amongst a crooked and depraved people who live in darkness without the Lord. But what is really interesting is that, once again, back in Deuteronomy 32 verse 5, we find God calling the Israelites children worthy of blame, a crooked and perverse generation. That is what God said about his own people, his own children, Israel. But now the Philippians, children of the new covenant, are to truly be blameless and pure children of God, because Christ has washed them clean and the Holy Spirit now lives within them. Finally, Paul makes reference to Daniel 12, verse 3, where the prophet Daniel speaks of Israel eventually shining like the heavens and leading many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. This is exactly Paul's desire, that they would stand out like stars against a black sky as they hold out the word of life, that is, the gospel. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ, he says, that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering and on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul finishes his exhortation to live in peace and unity by pointing them to the fact that one day he and they will have their work judged. Paul wants them all to be able to boast together on the day of Christ's return about all that the Lord had done through them. He doesn't want to run or labor in vain. He wants his work among them for the sake of the gospel to continue to be fruitful. And living in conflict, arguing about silly, irrelevant things will hinder that fruitfulness. And that leads to Paul's final Old Testament image. He makes reference to the way the priest used to offer a drink offering, literally choice wine poured out on the altar before the Lord. And now his own lifeblood may well be poured out in martyrdom for the sake of the gospel. If that is the case, says Paul, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen.